Well, good morning. It's good to be here. I've actually been here a few times over the period of the epidemic, both to come and speak and also actually as part of Woodlands 830, we've come and borrowed your facilities at least twice. We've used the garden and we've come in here. So I actually think I've been here more than I've been at Woodlands actually over the last while. So it kind of feels like I'm at home. And just to say this, I've just come back from Scotland, from the Cairngorm Mountains. So the theme this morning is very resonant with me. You know, I've been out in the beauty of creation very much. We've got some friends up there, and really, really nice. And the theme that that you're working with, Angela's introduced last week with her talk on pruning, it's really a basic theme for the whole of the gospel message, isn't it? And it's a biblical theme throughout the Bible. If we started in Genesis, we've got God's creation and his commission for human beings to culture and nurture the earth. And God's intent throughout the Bible is for flourishing both of us as his people and of this world which he's placed us in. I mean, that's a whole message. And so it's, I know that when Jesus was speaking and teaching, he was speaking to an agrarian society, of course, but it's clear that, you know, the illustrations he uses, he's using continually the environment to illustrate deep spiritual truths about not just what happens in the environment, but what happens in our hearts and in our lives. God's intent is that we might flourish. And it's at the heart of the gospel that we flourish and that this environment that we're a part of and that we're tasked with looking after flourishes as well. So this is just my introduction before I get into it, but I was just struck by this congruity between the message of the gospel throughout scripture, and it's made explicit by Paul in Romans, where he says this, as he sums up his gospel, he says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, for creation itself waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration," and we can see that all around us, can't we? It isn't just us who are subject to the fall, but the whole creation has been subject to the fall. "So creation was subjected to frustration, not of its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God." There's this whole sense of creation waiting to be released, just as God's purposes are fulfilled in this earth. And it's quite a battle, isn't it? We as Christians are really the ultimate environmentalists, really. It's at the heart of our calling. So those who are C.S. Lewis fans or Tolkien, you can recognize that they were right on. They were absolutely right in their the stories that they were writing. So here we are thinking about fruitfulness and the follow-up, I guess, to Angela's talk last week on pruning. I have to say that pruning and fruitfulness, they're kind of like two sides of the one coin. If you don't prune, you're not fruitful. But I'm focusing on fruitfulness today, and I'm going to start with a very simple story again. We've had several really relevant stories already this morning because creation does speak to us so much. But my wife, in our family, she's the one with incredibly green fingers. She loves gardening and has a fantastic garden at home, which I often say to her, we should have a, make this an exhibition or something, you know, how sometimes people open up their gardens. But she's a typical gardener, I think, because she always says, oh, no, 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 there's so much more work to do. And she can always see all sorts of things. But a few years ago, quite some years ago, she was planting out various things in the front garden. And she planted a whole load of sweet William, if you know those flowers, and around the borders at the front of the house. And I've always remembered this, and she's always reminded me of it, because some weeks later, or maybe it was months, I'm not sure, but what came up was not sweet William. And she'd mixed up the seeds, and actually what came up was spinach. And it didn't look quite right. But really, you know, I just think Jesus' teaching in using illustrations like the vine and remain in the vine, in one sense, they are so basic and sound so simple, and yet they are so profound. And when I think about Zoe, my wife, planting spinach instead of sweet William, I think to myself, well, that is a perfect illustration for where we are, isn't it? It's what are you personally and me, what am I planting in my life? Because it's not what I say that is going to really produce the fruit, it's who I am. In other words, we reproduce who we are. And so the crucial question for us as individuals today, and actually as has already been expressed through various things that have been shared, for us, for you as a community, and if you're thinking on Tuesday about review, thanking God for what has happened, no doubt, and reflecting on what has happened, and looking forward, the crucial question for us all is, what are we planting? Because that's what will grow. I'm very conscious, I'm getting older. I won't tell you my age, but I'm really, really, you know, getting on now. And I remember some time ago someone saying that there are two ways of getting old. Getting old is inevitable, but growing up isn't. And what I plant in my life, and what I am planting in my life now, I've met, you know, quite a few older people like myself who don't seem to have grown up. And I look into my own life and my own heart, and at times I'm dismayed by just how easily I can be irritated or annoyed. How quickly my mind can switch, or my thinking can switch to making unhelpful comparisons. And let's face it, we live in a world, in a culture that is so focused on what is external. Imagine how your life and mine might change if we stopped making comparisons the whole time. You know, comparing how we look, what we earn, what kind of job we have, what sort of possessions we have. And all of the things which really spring from insecurity, because when we're making comparisons, we're continually trying to find our self-worth by what we have or we haven't got relative to somebody else. What we see in the life of Jesus is something completely different. He didn't walk around making comparisons with other people. There was something about him that was so secure. What was it that made him so resistant, as it were, to the pressure of the masses, of the crowds, of the times when people said, come here, or even his disciples, or Peter says, why go to Jerusalem? Or, you know, you shouldn't be going there. What was it? And I think the answer, which we see right here in the passage that we've had, is that he knew he was beloved. If you know you're loved, it gives the security, doesn't it? And you know, in my past, I've had various careers. I had a career as a social worker for several years in London and in Bristol. And I worked in childcare. childcare in those days. I don't know what they call it these days, but it was working with broken families and with kids who got broken in the process. Kids in trouble with the law, kids in all sorts of difficulties. Whatever else they needed, you could see, and I'm sure those of you who have been parents or dealt with kids will recognize this, that kids, it doesn't matter how much counseling they get or how much even practical or physical help they get and removing them from one environment to another. All of those things may be useful and valuable, and certainly my work, I was involved in some of that. And yet, the fundamental thing they needed was to know that they were loved. A child who grows up not being loved grows up damaged, and so do we. It seems so simple, doesn't it? But it is so profound that we know that the God that we serve isn't an angry judge, isn't someone who is waiting to punish us every step that we make. And this idea, as we've been singing, that God can open the eyes of our heart to realize that love accepts you and me for who we really are. Now, if you're with someone, a good friend, one of the features of that is you don't have to pretend at all to be anything than what you really are. If someone really loves you, they love you for who you are, and that includes the faults and the weaknesses and the failures and all the other things that happen. So Jesus wasn't making comparisons. His intention for us is that we flourish, and the way in which we're going to flourish is by recognizing that what God wants to plant in us is his love. It's not spinach, it's Sweet William. I'll just give you one other illustration which shows my age. My watch keeps falling off, but I'll keep an eye on it. I've got about 5 or 6 minutes left, I think. But I remember I was sometime, this is in my next career, because I was in church leadership, I remember sitting down with a young man who was in a great deal of conflict about what he was going to do, where he was going to go, and what kind of job he was going to get, and he had relationship troubles and so on. And we were talking through all of these different things, and how was he going to resolve these, and where was he going to head next. And I remember floating into my mind the lyrics of an Eric Clapton song. I told you this, but anyone here heard of Eric Clapton? Okay, the older brigade. Famous guitarist, for those of you who are younger. It was from an album called Ocean Boulevard. Anyway, this is the lyrics that floated into my mind were these. I won't sing it, even though I'm sure I could. But the lyrics were, standing at the crossroads, trying to read the signs, wondering which way I should go to find the answer, when all the time I know, plant your love and let it grow. And I realized actually those are echoes of Jeremiah chapter 6. Whether Eric Clapton realized that's exactly what Jeremiah chapter 6 and verses there say, I don't know, but he might be quite surprised to know that he's being quoted in my sermon. But it was clarity for this young man as to what are the priorities in my life? And what am I planting? Am I going to allow God to plant his love in my life? Well, there's a lot more I can say about all of this, obviously, but the real question, and one of the big challenges, is that love has become such a hollowed out concept in our society, in our culture. And again, as I say, because we live on the surface so much of the time, so much is image, so much of the digital world involves likes and, quote, friends and digital media, that create, quote, followers, and so on and so on. One of the problems with all of this is that when we talk about love, it can seem quite frothy. We need to get down to the real stuff of life, don't we? It's all very well being lovey-dovey. And so we end up with this idea that we're talking about having warm, fuzzy feelings for one another. When actually, what Jesus has modeled for us in terms of what love is what is so desperately needed, as I said at the beginning, in my heart, in yours, in terms of making me a secure, a mature person, and also in our communities. Because again, for a church to grow and to produce fruit, it must grow as a community in our ability to love one another, just as he loves us. So instead of the prevailing kind of assumption that love in the world is both temporary. I mean, that's a pretty common thing. Even the language we use, we fall in and out of love, as if love sort of happens. You know, it happens to us, and then we fall out of love, so then it's gone. So we have this idea that love is both unreliable, it is impermanent, and quite often we associate it with emotions, as if, well, I don't feel the love anymore, as if that is the measure. And I'm not minimizing, by the way, the importance of feelings and all of those. Emotions are very important, but they're not the substance of love. Quite often, they can be the outcome of love, but we've confused that, and love has become so devalued. As I finish, I just thought I'd point us to what I think is an incredible resource for understanding what love really is. And it's the passage that has quite often been relegated to being read in a wedding service, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the most profound analysis of what love really is. And unfortunately, it is in danger of just becoming a romanticized piece of scripture, like a piece of idealism. And I haven't obviously got time to go through 1 Corinthians 13, the whole reading, but I'm just going to take four of the many different ways in which Paul comes at this incredible topic. And he says this, he says, love always protects. That's the first one. So just think for a moment. Who in your life needs protection? I'm sure there are people. Love always protects. There are too many, for instance, lonely people in the world who are unprotected. Loneliness is isolation. Do you know anyone who's lonely? Did you know, by the way, that the British government has a minister for loneliness? Hands up if you knew that. Yeah, not many. I didn't. I wonder what they're doing. But as a church, as community, I mean, church is the ideal place for the minister of loneliness to be focusing their encouragement and efforts. But anyway, loneliness. It's probably the most often listed as the number one social sickness in our society. Love protects, Paul says. Love always trusts. And again, we could go into this in quite a lot of detail, but it's incredible to have someone who believes in you and who gives you responsibility. Is this someone that you can express your trust in? Or is there someone who has expressed their trust in you? Because it's an expression of love. We live in a very untrusting society. And we've ended up, actually, as a society, suffering the consequences of becoming a low-trust culture. And, you know, why have we got so many conspiracy theories? Why have we got so many arguments about whether we should take a vaccination or not take a vaccination, whether we should wear a mask or whether we shouldn't wear a mask? Why is it that there is such a low confidence in professions and and businesses that we used to respect. It's a low trust environment. Why is that? The reason is that we most easily trust people who love us and who we respect. There's another saying that says, trust is the bridge over which truth can travel. And people can tell you the truth, but if you don't trust them, you're not going to receive it. But for people who have earned your trust, when they tell you the truth, you can. Otherwise, anyway, that's trust. Always, he says, love always protects, always trusts, always hopes. And anyone here never made a mistake? You know, we've all made mistakes. I can look back at all kinds of things I regret, I'm sorry about, wish I hadn't done. But there is one who has hope in me. And there, again, it's illustrated so many, many times in Scripture that Jesus could have given up hope in his disciples. But time and again, he gave them another chance. And then always perseveres. Protects, trusts, hopes, always perseveres. And we need people around who communicate the sense of that I'm not giving up on you. That's loyalty. Now imagine what those ingredients, which I've barely scratched the surface of, which are ingredients of this love that God wants us to live in. How might that affect your life and mine and how my life progresses? And even more so, how would it affect our community, how we progress? How many struggles, strifes, and arguments would it undo or prevent? It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. So my message this morning is, let's make sure we plant Sweet William, even though I'm sure spinach is good for you. I'm going to finish with a reading, and this comes from a great book by John Ortberg, if you've heard of him. This one's called Everyone's Normal Till You Get to Know Them. And actually, what he's talking about in this paragraph or two, he's talking about what really matters and what are our priorities as we seek to live out our life in the love of God. And he starts off with a comment about loneliness. He says, or a child actually asks this question. With billions of people in the world, someone should figure out a system where no one is lonely. And then he goes on to quote a social commentator, a researcher, Edward Halliwell, who writes that for most people, the two most powerful experiences in life are achieving and connecting. Most of what grabs our attention and commands our energy falls under these two categories. Now, connecting has to do with our relational world. Things like falling in love, forming great friendships, being cared for when we are sick, or receiving words of deep affection from others. Achieving has to do with our accomplishments, winning contests, pursuing career success, or realizing a difficult goal. And Halliwell points out that our society is increasingly devoted to, obsessed with, and enslaved by achieving, and increasingly bankrupt and impoverished when it comes to connecting. Achieving is not a bad thing when it's done in the right way and for the right reasons, but it's no substitute for connecting. In fact, if it's to be done right, it must honor community. The only really significant achievements are those that enrich the life of community. So it is ironic that achievement, for its own sake, has become a kind of idol in our society. I have never known anyone who failed at relationships, who was isolated, lonely, unconnected, had no deep friendships, and yet had a meaningful, joy-filled life. I don't know a single person who's done that. The 20th century was littered with people who achieved great things but never connected, people who accumulated vast amounts of wealth, fame, power, but never acquired an open heart. People who had a massive list of contacts, but not a single friend. And each one of them died with bitter regrets, every one. Conversely, I've never known anyone who succeeded at relationships, who cultivated great friendships, who were devoted to their family, who mastered the art of giving and receiving love, and yet had a bad life. No matter how little money we have, no matter what rung we occupy on anybody's corporate ladder of success, in the end, what everybody discovers is that what matters is other people. Human beings who give themselves to relational greatness, who have friends they laugh with, cry with, learn with, fight with, dance with, live and love and grow old and die with, these are the human beings who lead magnificent lives. And when they die, not one of them has regrets. Having devoted themselves to people, their friends, their neighbors, their children, their family, no regrets. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to respond to this command that you give us about fruitfulness. Such a simple command, love one another. And yet we're not very good at it. We know the words, but we really need your help and your Holy Spirit to enable us to grow into the people of love that you want us to be, that we might flourish individually and as a community and as a church. Help us do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks very much.